The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.
Paul has given us Paul's work as a theologian. He's given us Paul's work as a historian to reveal to us the promises of God for salvation to those who put their faith in Christ alone. But today, we're going to see a completely different type of appeal. Today, we're going to read a very personal appeal from Paul. These are perhaps some of the most personal and yet anguishing words from the Apostle Paul that you're going to read anywhere. We've studied, as I said, Paul's work as a theologian, but today we're going to study Paul's words as a friend and as a pastor. And I relate to these words. And I know those of you that have served in ministry or served as a pastor, you're going to relate to them as well. Years ago, a friend of mine asked me, we were out to lunch together one day, and he could tell that there was something weighing on my soul. And he just said, can I ask a weird question? He said, what is it like to be a pastor? What's it like? And he said, I got to be honest, I don't want your job. I just want to know what it's like. And I did my best to just try to explain it using the Apostle Paul's words. And I use these words here where Paul talks about being, it's like being an expectant mother. Even though I've never been an expectant mother, it's like having these pains of childbirth with the joy of the end result of this baby being born. And I've seen that as we've had five beautiful children and watched as each one, the anguish of childbirth with the immediacy of the birth and the immediate joy. I can't quite understand that, but that's one side of it. The other thing I told this friend of mine was, it's also like being a dad. It's in a weird way with all the anxieties about, are your people well? Are they doing okay? Are they walking with Christ? With the fears that go with it of the anxieties over their own soul conditions and over being concerned about things that you see and you hear, the protective instincts that go on. There's not a Sunday that goes by that my heart does not concern itself with being safe in this building and being anxious about that, as well as knowing what goes on in our world and just wondering how are people doing, not just really doing, how are they doing in their souls? And then the same heart as a dad of all the sacrifices that you give that you don't even think about. You know, it's like the phone rings and you're there. That's what you have to do. Not because you have to do it, but because you want to be there. That's part of who you are. Your kid, you know this feeling as a dad and a mom. Your kids have something go on. You drop everything and you get there. That's what it's like. And I summed it up this way. I said, the only phrase I can use it with, it's a painful joy and it's a joyful pain. I don't know how else to describe it. It's an odd job, just to be frank with you. And I can say that because I see that in the Bible. But I also see it in my own experiences. There's no joy. I mean, there is absolutely no joy in being a pastor, like seeing the people that you serve walk with Christ and walk in the truth of the gospel. There is no joy like that. And I can tell you this, one of the joys of the last 5 to 7 years in the life of this church has been watching that go on. Seeing you walk with Christ, hearing testimonies, hearing you get up and with fear and trembling share your story about how God met you, or listening to some of you teach us, whether it be a men's seminar, a ladies' meeting, whether it be a men's breakfast, whether it be some of you subbing in for me at RTF classes, whatever it may be, watching the people that go to this church and are members of this church walk with Christ and live out in maturity is I can't even describe the joy. I mean, it makes you want to jump. I mean, there's moments during our men's conference when our guys are talking that I literally will text my wife and I just go, I don't know if there's any better feeling as a pastor. But then you take the flip side of that, there's no other heartache like it as well. It's the heartache that goes with the job. I mean, You know, the job of a pastor is intriguing because you're the only one, you never get good news. You always get the bad news, right? Nobody calls and says, hey, guess what? I just went to the doctor today, had a physical, and he says, I'm awesome. Nobody does that. They go, I went to the doctor today, and I've been diagnosed with terminal cancer. Or went to the doctor today, they said that the baby we have may not make it. Or I just lost my job. Or to hear about relational conflicts. I cannot tell you the angst that brings to your soul as a pastor. But there's another pain that goes with it as well, and it's watching people that you think and you thought were walking with Christ at some point decide, I'm out. I'm done. And they do things like, you know, I'm done with the church. It's too painful, too this, too that, whatever. Watching people, and this has happened to me on a regular occasion, watching guys that I've worked with that are addicts. I love working with addicts. It's one of the joys of seeing them get victory and watching them fall off the wagon over and over again and hearing the tears on the other end of the phone and knowing, hey, my schedule's open. Let's meet tomorrow at 7:30. Let's get together for coffee and talk. And seeing the pain on their faces. Watching somebody that you thought was overcoming a sinful challenge just fall back into it again, over and over again. And it can be years of this. Some of you I have relationships with for over 20 years. And watching you grow and watching you struggle, it's that joyful pain. It's that painful joy. I try to think of a way to describe it to you, and it's not a foolproof example, so bear with me. But one of the ways that hits me, and I've thought about this often, has been it's like having your child kidnapped, only to rescue them. Finally get them out of it. You find them. You can imagine the relief that you have. You get them home. You feed them. You clothe them, you put them in bed, you tuck them away at night, you kiss them, wake up the next morning to find a note on the bed that says, hey, I just want you to know I love you, thanks for rescuing me, but I've gone back to the captors who had me, I like them better. It seems so silly, like what? And that, it's not foolproof, but it does create in you a little bit of the anxiety, a little bit of the emotion, right? People don't, it's hard to relate. What does the emotion of this job entail? It's a painful joy. It's a joyful pain. Well, this morning, friends, the reason why I did that is that's what we're going to read this morning. We're going to read the Apostle Paul's painful joy. You're going to read his anxieties. You're going to read his concerns. You're going to read his pleas with these people because he's getting really, really, really personal right now. And he's not mincing words about his relationship, his love for them, and his shock about the way these people are acting. So let's stand together. We're going to read Galatians 4, 8 through 20, and then we're going to pray together. Galatians 4, 8 through 20. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you come to know God, or rather, to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose. And not only when I'm present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I'm perplexed about you. Let's pray. Father, we have a hard time understanding the anxieties of somebody else who is watching and caring and providing for our souls. Lord, I know I have a hard time understanding the apostles' anxieties. He said he had a daily anxiety for the church. I can only relate it to my local area. I can't imagine the vast amount of people that the apostle was burdened about. But Father, my heart this morning is more than us seeing the anguish of the apostle and the anguish of pastor. Lord, that we would hear the pleas of the living God telling us, why would you ever turn from the truth when I've given you such freedom and joy? So would you open our eyes to that? And let us see the freedom we have in Christ and the wonder and the joy of drinking from the living water. And let us see the utter nastiness and evil of drinking from the cisterns of the world. But Father, only you can do that work. So open our eyes. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, we're going to start this morning by looking at this personal appeal from Paul by looking at three main things. We're going to look at the dangers of legalism. We're going to look at Paul's appeal from the Galatians' love for him and their love for his message. And then we're going to look at Paul's personal appeal about his love for them. And you're going to see this in every part of the text as we go. So let's start with Paul's appeal from the dangers of legalism. You'll see this in verses 8 through 11. You'll notice in the text, Paul was fully convinced these people were believers. He's fully convinced these are Christian people because notice the way he describes it in verse 8 and 9. He says, when you did not know God, you were enslaved. Notice the past tense there. He's implying you were done. These things were over with because you had believed in Christ. But then notice verse 9. But now, he says, that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God. Paul is convinced that these people, when he was in Galatia, that they responded with incredible faith when they heard the gospel of Jesus from the apostle Paul. When he preached it to them, he saw the response, he heard their response, and he was convinced these were Christian people. That's why Paul is so flabbergasted in this book. Flip back with me for a moment, back to chapter 1. This will not be on the screen, but go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 6 with me, when Paul starts off this message of Galatians with, I am astonished. You see that? That's no different than what Paul's now doing in chapter 4. He's basically reiterating, I am shocked at you. I don't understand what you're doing. And notice what he's saying in Galatians 4 about why. Why he's so flabbergasted. He's flabbergasted that they would listen and be tricked by the legalistic teaching of the Jewish leaders to basically fall back into these worthless idols. Notice what he says. He says, how can you turn back again to weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? Look what this last phrase says. Whose slaves you want to be once more. Paul's like, wait a minute. Stop for a second. He's just basically saying, why on earth would you leave being a freed son and daughter of the living God to go back to worthless, feeble, weak, and dumb idols that will enslave you? Why would you ever do that? Why on earth would you leave the freedom of God's grace for the entrapment of law obedience and performance slavery? Why would you do that? Going back to the early example, why would one of your kids, after you've rescued them, run back to their abusive captors? That literally makes no sense. And that's what Paul's saying here. This makes zero sense. Why would you choose to be tricked by these elementary principles of the world and be enslaved to them again? Now, last week we established what these elementary principles were. If you're here, you'll remember, but if you don't, I'll remind you, it's the most basic way the world tries to get themselves right with God. Mankind, since the beginning of time, has tried to appease God by covering their sin and their shame with their own good works, their own good deeds, their own sacrifices, and then and certain religious activities, whether that be immoral or it be moral. In essence, the elementary principles of the world at their core are a term that many of us know is called legalism. And legalism is simply this. It is the belief that our obedience or our good works or our observance of certain religious activities or ceremonies will make us right with God. And if we do them, God will finally be happy with us and he will forgive us of our sins that we've committed. Obedience is basically a performance-based religion where we say to God, if I work hard enough, you will then in turn finally be happy with me and finally receive me as one of your children. That's what Paul's getting at in these verses. And you can notice it in verse 10 because he chimes in further about it. Notice how he puts this. You are observing days and months and seasons and years. And notice there's an exclamation at the end. Right, Paul is getting loud here. He is loudly talking. I have a friend of mine who likes to text me in when we text. He always ends every sentence with an exclamation. I jokingly every now and then will just say, "Stop yelling at me. I love you. Just use a period." Right? Paul is using an exclamation mark to emphatically say, "You are observing days and months and seasons and years." Meaning, they had bought into the lie that observing certain religious days like Passover or Pentecost would make God forgive them of their sin and make God happy with them. That is the heart of the legalist. The heart of the legalist, which these Galatians had bought into, was this. Believe in Jesus, yes, but if you really want to be right with God, if you really want to know that you're right with God, add circumcision, add holidays, add festivals, add holy days, add all these rituals, and the list goes on and on and on and on. And basically, here's what Paul's saying. These Galatians had been freed from that. You've been freed from performance-based religion. Why would you go back to something else? Now, if you know the Galatians story very well, you know this. These were Greek people. So they were under the slavery of Greek mythology, appeasing the gods through their hard work, through their going to the temples, through their making of sacrifices, sometimes human sacrifices, or doing moral acts or doing immoral acts. These people got radically saved out of that, only then to be tricked by the Jewish leaders to go into Jewish performance obedience. Stuff. You see, that's all they did. They traded one form of slavery for another form of slavery. And in the middle, they've got freedom. And Paul's saying, why would you ever go back into this slavery again? Why would you ever give yourself to these traditions and laws for the sake of your justification before God? Legalism causes us to turn from the freedom of God's grace to the slavery of performance. It always does this. Paul was concerned with it, and friends, we should be too. You're going to notice his point in the text. Notice what he says, which I find really interesting in verse 9, when he says, but now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, his point is this, we're already known by God because of the work of Jesus Christ. We don't need to observe days and months and seasons and years to be right with God. Now, this doesn't mean that observing a Sabbath day or celebrating Christmas is wrong. But it is wrong if you observe those days to satisfy God's law and God's wrath. This doesn't mean that doing good works to help your neighbor, like you had to do this week, and serving people in time of need, or reading of our Bibles, or doing some other spiritual discipline is wrong, but it can be wrong if it is for the purpose of establishing a right relationship with God. Rather, being known by God through Jesus Christ is what makes us right with God. Nothing else. So Paul's first personal appeal is clear. How on earth could you leave being a freed child of God by the grace of God for being enslaved to such Jewish legalism? Why would you ever do that? It always asks for more. Why would you keep doing that over and over again? And you can feel Paul's pain in this, can't you? Look at verse 11, how he says this. When he wonders, I'm afraid I might have labored over you in vain. This is really hard to relate to. But when you invest time and energy and resources and you believe that people have turned to Christ and they're true Christ followers, and the anguish of seeing them turn, you know what it makes you feel, honestly? You go, I think I just wasted the last however many years of my life. And you could feel that with Paul. You can feel it here. It's just what Paul's feeling. And I love the fact that when we read Paul, you've got emotion in raw form right in front of you. We sometimes see Paul as being like perfect like Jesus is. No, he's not. He's a human like us who's just saying, I got to be frank with you guys. I'm wondering if I just wasted a lot of time. That's his first personal appeal is, you got to see the dangers of legalism, what it's doing to you. It's causing you to turn back from Christ. It's causing you to turn away from freedom back into slavery. Why would you ever go there? But then he's got a second appeal, because you can almost see or feel Paul pulling his hair out, or the text would tell us Paul pulling his eyes out. Right? Because he appeals to them on the basis of their love for Paul and their eagerness to receive Paul's message. You'll see this in verses 12 through 16, because there's a couple things that happened when Paul went to Galatia, and they're really intriguing. And the first one that happened was Paul dove headlong into their culture. He dove headlong into their lifestyle, and he began to be engulfed with the way that they did life. And the Galatians eagerly received the gospel message that Paul gave them. Notice how he says this in verse 12. He says, become as I am, for I have become as you are. See, when Paul went to Galatia, he did what every good Christian missionary, every good Christian person, every person who wants to make an impact for the gospel truly did. He became as they were. Meaning, he learned their ways, he learned their culture, learned their language, worked among them in order to share the gospel. John Stott wrote it this way, and I found this to be one of the most challenging quotes about this that I found. He said this, in seeking to win other people for Christ, our end is to make them like us as Christ followers. But the means to that end is to make ourselves like them. If they are to become one with us in Christian conviction and experience, we must become one with them in Christian compassion. His point is, Paul immersed himself for a reason, and we're going to see this more in a minute, right? So often we like to immerse ourselves in a culture because we like the culture. That's not why Paul did it. Paul immersed himself in the culture for the purpose of the gospel. For the purpose of why God put him there. See, you are in the neighborhood, the workplace, the school, the athletic venue, wherever you are, by the providence of God, for the sake of the gospel as a Christian individual. So your best option is immerse yourself there. See where God has placed you, plant your feet there, and then begin to share and live opportunities out for the gospel. That's what you see with Paul doing here. And notice how the Galatians received this. Verse 14 says, they received him as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. Now you could not be receive somebody any better, right? I mean, he's basically saying, you guys took me in, you heard this message like it was coming from God, like an angel of the Lord delivered it from you, and you joyfully received it. They received Paul, they received his message. But the second thing that happened when Paul showed up was he showed up in Galatia with a strange ailment. Right? There's some debate on what this ailment potentially was. Some say this is Paul's thorn in the flesh that we read about in 1 Corinthians, where Paul talks about asking God to deliver him from this thorn in the flesh, potentially could be. However, we get a picture of what this ailment might have been in the book of Galatians, in the section we're in verse 15. Because you'll notice at the end of verse 15, it says the Galatians were willing to gouge out their own eyes and give it to Paul. Now, in the Greek culture, the idea of eyes meant the entire body, meaning it could have been anything. This could have been a metaphorical thing. Most theologians think that Paul walked into Galatia and had to stop in Galatia because he had some sort of eye disorder. Now, the way I pictured it is, think nasty pink eye. Or I don't do this because they would come up bad images, but type in nasty eye disorders on Google, right? And I'm talking like eyeballs like out of here. It's like, whoa, man, it's just so nasty. I mean, so I'm visualizing Paul walking into Galatia with like eyeball out of here, you know, bulging eye syndrome, right? I mean, just think drippy eye, an eye just running. Now, Paul was not the most wonderful man to look upon. You've got to picture Paul. He was kind of hunched over. He was short. He was a bald guy. He was wrinkled. And then put him with this nasty eye. I didn't just mean all you bald guys are ugly, right? I just had an instantaneous moment there where I need to open my mouth and insert my body, right? Somebody asked that question the other day. Have you ever stuck your foot in your mouth? I said, oh, my whole body. I've done that multiple times, right? So picture this short guy, not really good to look at, hunched over, bulging eye, pink eye, running. Your tendency is to do what? Hey, man, you know, coming to go the other way, right? But notice the response of these people. Paul says they didn't scorn or despise him, but received him and were willing to gouge out their own eyes and give it to him as a symbol, we love you. See, Paul showed up in Galatia, engaged in relationships with these people, engulfed himself in their culture, preached the gospel to them. They not only readily received it, but they readily received him. They had compassion on Paul, and this was remarkably countercultural to the Greeks. Philip Ryken wrote this in his commentary. He said, most Greeks considered disease and disability to be signs of divine displeasure or even demonic influence. When Paul says that the Galatians did not despise him, he literally says they did not spit at him as the Greeks or pagans usually did when they saw someone they thought was disfigured by a demon. So imagine, Paul shows up, most people are spitting on him. And these Galatians are receiving him with incredible love and compassion. So the question would have to be, and this is what Paul's driving at, is why? Why would you so lovingly receive Paul? Why would you lovingly receive the gospel? Why would you be so kind and be willing to accept what he said when he's really an outcast? Well, Timothy George, I think, described this the best when he said this. What prompted the Galatians to respond so well to this fat little bald man with a crooked nose, this tent-making preacher at whom most people would be tempted to spit? It was the simple preaching of the cross and the power of the Holy Spirit that softened the hearts of the Galatians and brought them to a saving knowledge of the Christ Paul proclaimed. You see Paul's point in these verses and why he's so shocked. His point is, they loved him and the gospel message because God had gone to work. They had seen it. Their reception of the gospel, their reception of Paul was evidence of it. So why on earth would they turn now to such a degree that verse 16 says that Paul had become their enemy for speaking the truth to him? Why would this ever happen? But Paul's point is clear. How in the world can you pluck your eyes out, be willing to want to do that, and eagerly receive the message of the gospel as if it came from Jesus, and now see me as an enemy? Well, listen, if you've done this for very long, you will find Paul speaking a very important truth. This is exactly what sin, the devil, and false teaching do everywhere. It separates us from those who will tell us the truth, and it separates us from those who love us the most. You can feel Paul's anguish here. But if I were to poll many of you in this room, you feel the same pain of friends and family members that you've told the truth to, and you lost those relationships. They turn from you. Or you can feel the pain if you're the one doing the leaving, because you know what you're doing. See, here's the reality of the Christian life, and I find this intriguing, especially in America. Everybody wants community. Everybody wants the Christian life. Everybody wants accountability. Everybody wants you to tell them the truth until they get it. Until they get it. And the moment accountability comes and hits them right in the face, I'm out. I'm done. You know what? I'm sick of it. Stop pointing out my sin. Well, stop sinning. Walk with Christ. Turn. Listen to the truth. And I find that we all want to engage in deep level community life until somebody says, hey, that little piece right there is a little out of whack. And you find really fast how much we really want community and how much we really want Christian community and how we really want people to speak truth to us. And all of us to some degree are this way one way or another, right? I mean, listen, you know in your homes that the moment your spouse speaks truth to you, what do you want to do? You want to get out of the room. It's our pride. If we're honest about it, it's our pride. We do it with friends. The moment they sit down, they say, hey, I heard what you said. I'm concerned, though, about your attitude toward this. Yeah, but you don't understand. No, I don't have to understand. Your attitude toward this is unforgiving. It's bitter. It's angry. I can name off the details. All I'm asking you to do is just step back and analyze. Is this the right way to respond as a child of God? And I can't count the amount of relationships that are in my life that have decided I don't want to hear from that guy anymore. We all want this until it happens. So listen, let me just be frank with you. If you find yourself running away from those who tell you the truth, if you find yourself discarding relationships who have through the years loved you through thick and thin, and you find yourself thinking about those who tell you the truth as if they're your enemies, can I just say, just check yourself. If you find yourself, you need to ask this question. How can you go from metaphorically wanting to pluck your eyes out for these people to suddenly now seeing them as your enemies? And listen, those of you that have served as pastors and have been in leadership places, you know what I'm talking about. Those of you that have children that have grown up, that you confronted them with the truth and they suddenly said, I'm out. You know what I'm talking about. There's nothing more anguishing than to watch a friend or a person or a family member that you've invested so much time in, and you tell them the truth, and they're out. Remember this statement, and we've said this over and over here. Sin always separates and isolates. Always. But Jesus is always seeking to bring peace and build community. He's always doing that. You've got to keep that in mind. So if you find yourself isolating and running, you need to check out and go, what is the deal here? No longer letting that settle, because why? Paul's asking a question. How in the world could you go from receiving the truth to calling those that are your enemies now the people that were speaking you the truth? How does that happen? That's an activity of Satan, friends. That's not an activity of Jesus. And so Paul's second appeal is clear. The Galatians' love for him and the gospel message revealed God was at work in them. Why would you ever turn back? Why would you ever turn back? And I just want to plead with you. Listen, if you find yourself turning back from those that speak the truth, stop. Stop. Now let's look at Paul's last appeal, which to me is potentially the most important appeal. It's Paul's love for them. You'll see this in verses 17 through 20. In this section, Paul basically contrasts his love, care, and desire for the Galatians with the manipulation, abuse, and control of the false teachers and what they wanted. Notice verse 17, how Paul lays this out. He says this, they want to make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out so that you make much of them. In other words, here's what he's saying. False teachers are manipulating you by making a big deal out of you so you'll make a big deal out of them. Their end goal is that you will follow them, you will exalt them, you will put them up on a pedestal, and that you will puff up their pride so they can gain a following. The end of following the false teaching of the legalist is that their pride will be built up, and ultimately, we will be shut out from being followers of Christ. That's what Paul's saying. You can feel what he's saying here. Listen, they're making a big deal out of you, but it's got for no good reason. They're flattering you for no good reason. Their end result is about them. They want to gain a following. They want you to recognize them as their leader. But notice how Paul sees this in verses 18 and 19 when he states, it's good to be made much of, but for a good purpose. And not only when I'm present with you, my little children for whom I'm again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. What's intriguing is Paul actually says here, it is okay to applaud one another. It's okay to honor one another for a good purpose. Why would Paul say in Romans 12, outdo one another in showing honor? That's totally okay to do for a purpose, for a reason. Paul gives his reason. He says, the reason I'm going to make much of you and applaud you and honor you is so that Christ would be formed in you. Right? You see the difference? Unlike the false teachers who wanted the Galatians to make much of them, Paul says, I want Christ to be formed in you. And Paul ached for this. I notice that little phrase, not only when I'm present. You know what he's meaning by that? Paul's saying the false teachers only think of you when they're around you. But Paul the Apostle shows all of us, and good pastors as well, good pastors ache for you when they're not with you. You're on their heart and their soul. The Galatians were on Paul's heart and on his soul. And when he was away from them, he ached for them like a mother waiting for childbirth, in the anguish of childbirth. He was eager for this, to see these people come to Christ and have Christ formed in them, and he ached over it all the time. Not like the Galatians, and not like the false teachers. And his purpose was clear. Why was he doing this? So Jesus would be formed in them. See, he felt like a father to him. You see the phrases he used? Like little children. Now, if I come to you and we sit down over coffee and I said, little son, let's talk. You'd go, shut up, man. What is wrong with you, right? Right? We'll let Paul do that to people, right? But he sees them as a father, protecting of them. He felt like a mother to them in anguish of childbirth, but not so that they would make much of Paul, but so that the Galatians would make much of Christ. See, Paul wanted Christ formed in them. He wanted them dependent on Christ, wanted them leaning in to Christ, wanted the fullness of Christ to be alive in these people. And notice, there's no mention of Paul being formed in them. There's no mention of Paul's teaching or his concepts or his principles being applied, right? I mean, I love the fact that Paul's not saying to them, hey, don't forget all these great principles I taught you about how to be successful. Don't forget to do that. No, he says, I want Christ formed in you. He cares about one thing. I want Jesus to be formed in you. He ached for it, like a father loving, caring, protecting his children, and like a mother painfully giving birth for the joy of the new life to come. That's how Paul felt. And don't you love that he combines father and mother here, showing in a sense, Paul saying, I see myself as a parent. Now there's something in this that we have got to see that is remarkably critical. It is so critical. Especially in the world you live in and the world we're living in, all the stuff coming at us. Listen, false teachers will always seek to control you in every way. Friends, listen, there are a bazillion diets out there, all right? I mean, there's a bazillion of them. But false teachers will make one spiritual. They're willing to console and control your spiritual intake. Only read these books at this time, at this way. They want to control your time and your money and your resources and your gifts. But true teachers of the gospel, here's what they are willing to do. They're willing to let the truth of the gospel stand up against any onslaught of false stuff out there. You know why? Because they believe truth will win. They're willing to say, when you say, I'm reading this particular book, they're willing to say, how does that measure up with the truth of Christ? Because they believe the truth of Christ will win. They're willing to allow you to be free with your use of time, money, gifts, resources, as God directs you to use them for the glory of Christ. Why? Because they believe this, that Christ is the best counselor, best teacher, best pastor, and not the leader. False teachers always want to flatter you with teaching that will tickle your ears, make you laugh, give you a few little anecdotes that might help you in some area of life and gain your applause. So you say, wow, that's fantastic, so that you will make much of them. But true teachers are willing to tell you the truth even when it is difficult and painful and hard. Why? So that Christ will be formed in you. False teachers will work hard to make you dependent on them. But true teachers of the gospel will work hard to keep saying this, run to Christ. Run to Jesus. Because He alone can help you. Only Jesus can help you. My job, our job, is to point you to this glorious pastor who can serve you when nobody else can. This is why legalistic teaching, performance-based gospels, self-help leanings are so dangerous. They're so dangerous, especially in the Christian church. There's always some new guru who has some new and improved way of finding the new you, getting the better version of yourself, or creating some new life of new self-realization. It's why, in my opinion, so many versions of church growth are concerning at least and dangerous at worst. Churches, pastors, teachers attempt to give us 7 steps to spiritual success without the power of Christ. And I ask why? What are we doing? And they're making disciples of themselves and not of Jesus. And it kills me to watch. That's why Timothy George said it best. We cannot stress too much that Paul was not interested in developing a personality cult, a band of Pauline groupies whose primary loyalty would be to him rather than the gospel. No, his overriding interest was that Christ be formed in his dear little children. For this reason alone, he would travail on their behalf. Calvin's words on this matter still ring true. If ministers wish to do any good at all, let them labor to form Christ, not to form themselves in their hearers. Friends, listen, it is this reason, that we cannot and we must not stop from bringing you the gospel. We can't stop. It is a burden from Christ to speak His gospel to His people. It's for this reason that we labor, that Christ would be formed in you. It's this reason why I wake up at 2:30 virtually every night with anxiety in my heart over you. This reason why we as elders pray over you. This reason why we do what we do, because legalism lurks. Performance-based religion sneaks around every corner. Opportunities to have your ears tickled are so tempting. And so listen, run to the church that will point you to Jesus. Run to it. If this isn't it, find one that will point you to Christ. that will make you settle down at the throne and the feet of Christ and be dependent upon Christ. And here's why. Because the church and the place that aims you and points you and directs you to Christ will make you dependent on Jesus. You'll find freedom in your soul. You'll grow to be more like Jesus, and you'll find encouragement in the Holy Spirit. Run there, friends. Run to that place that they are preaching Christ. But listen, in the same vein, if you find yourself running from away from it, running away from those who will tell you of Christ, and you're willing to break off relationships with Christian people everywhere, you're isolating yourself from biblical community for the pursuits of worldly things of performance. Check yourself. Check it, whether it's business or sports or academics. Check it. Why in the world would you exchange the freedom of the gospel of grace for the slavery of the kingdom of works? Why? Why would we ever do that? Why would we attempt to gain the whole world but lose our souls and potentially, listen, lose the souls of our children? Why would we ever do that? There is way too much at stake. Way too much. And so you can hear the anguish. The anguish of the Apostle Paul. Why? Why would we do this? Friends, may it not be in our souls that we would. May we not lean in to the worldly ways of performance. May we see the gospel of Jesus matters above all else to us. That Jesus is the king of my marriage, of my home, of my children, of the way I interact with my community and the way I interact with my world. And I am a Christian man or woman that God has placed providentially in every part of this globe for the sake of the gospel. And I'm here to look for opportunities that when they arise, I will boldly proclaim the gospel, and I will be in prayer that Christ will be formed in me and in my brothers and sisters all around me. Let's make that our aim. I can tell you the aim of your elder board is that one day, and it terrifies me, that one day I will stand before Christ just simply to hear him say, well done. Not that I, listen, if you sin and you're a knucklehead and you go off on your own, that's on you. But Christ will hold me accountable for how I held you accountable. And that in that day, that I can stand there and he can say, well done. And this one can come and this one's in and this one's in. Christ is formed in your people. I could think of no greater joy than all of us entering into this glory together, because you have heard nothing from this pulpit except Christ and him crucified and raised again as your only shepherd, your only pastor, your only king. And so that every time you come into a challenge, you are looking to Christ. No greater joy than that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for speaking these words from Paul to us. You've given us a reason to see the anguishing heart of the apostle so that we could see what a true teacher of the gospel looks like. One who points us to Christ. And one who speaks the truth to us. So Father, we not only want to heed that example, we want to hear the anguishing heart of you as our Father, asking us the same questions. Why would you leave the freedom of the gospel for slavery to the world? And Lord, this morning, thank you that you're doing business with your people. Only you can do that business. Lord, we can't manipulate it. We can't twist it. Only you can do that. And Lord, there's friends that are listening, friends that are here, that have not trusted Christ, that need to trust Jesus this morning. And we pray to stir them. There's friends here today that know they've been running from biblical community and they need to stop. There's friends here who have been isolating themselves. There's friends that are listening, friends that are paying attention, and they know they have been leaning into the kingdom of works. Would you turn them? There are marriages here that are not submitted to the kingship of Christ. Would you turn them? There are singles here that are running headlong into a culture of amusement and entertainment and are finding slavery in it. Would you free them? And Father, would you make Christ to be formed in us? People that call this church their home, may Christ be formed in us. May we be not only humble to receive the truth, but humble to apply it even when it's hard. May we run to a Savior who is with us every moment of every day, so that when we can't find our pastor or one of our elders on the phone, rather than being frustrated, we have a Savior that they pointed us to over and over and over again. May we inundate and infiltrate this community with gospel Christ-formed lives that will demonstrate the gospel and declare the gospel, so that Christ may be formed in others that are yours. Lord, do your work in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more sermons and information about Covenant Life Fellowship, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.